I have something in my bag. It's a tin of Lyle's Golden Syrup. First manufactured in 1881, and every tin since then has had on it a picture of a lion and a text. Out of the strong came forth sweetness, which is the King James version of verse 14, the second part of it, part of Samson's riddle. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now occasionally, a user of Lyle's Golden Syrup is disgusted when they realise that what they're seeing on the tin is not a sleeping lion, but the rotting carcass of a dead lion. And those little dots are a swarm of bees that have made their nest in this rotting carcass. Actually, disgusted is quite a good word, because it means something that puts you off your food. And I can imagine if you're about to sprinkle it onto your porridge or your pancakes or whatever, that thought that there's a rotting lion's carcass and swarms of bees just might, you know, put you off your pancake or your porridge. But actually, that kind of reaction is what a lot of people get when they read the whole story of Samson, which runs from Judges 13 to 16. And I said to my wife just before the service, because they said, is it chapter 14? And I said, yes, that's the one I was given. But I said, it doesn't really matter, because Samson's behaviour is appalling from start to finish, actually. You know that Samson's this strong man hero, and you're happy with that, and then you read the whole story, and your stomach turns. For example, verse 2. He says to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. He's arrogant. All the way through the story, he's arrogant. His riddle is arrogant. The way he behaves is arrogant. He ignores the instruction from God. When you get into the promised land, don't go marrying those Philistine and Canaanite women, because they'll turn you away from me. Samson doesn't care about that. He's supposed to be a Nazarite, which is an even more specially set aside for God. His parents sort of made that vow on his behalf. He completely ignores the notion that the idea that he's a Nazarite, who are not supposed to touch dead bodies, let alone dive in with your hands to pull out the honey. He ignores that he's supposed to be specially set aside for God. Nazarites are not supposed to drink alcohol. Well, I bet there was alcohol in a 7-day feast for this wedding. He just ignores the fact he's supposed to be set aside for God. He's violent. Verse 19, he kills 30 Philistines to pay the bet. And it gets worse in chapters 15 and 16. This wife of his, well actually she's his fiancée because they never actually get married, but this fiancée of his and her father are ultimately burned to death by their fellow Philistines because of what Samson did, burning the crops. Samson later goes to a prostitute in Gaza who betrays him to the Philistines, but he escapes. He then takes a fancy to Delilah, who betrays him to the Philistines, and this time he is caught, he's blinded. Throughout his whole life, Samson is driven not by a devotion to God, but by sexual desire. He treats women as objects. It's very interesting that throughout the story of Samson, only Delilah is a woman who is named. Other women are just women, including his mother. We never know his name. She's just a woman. Samson, to put it bluntly, is promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. One commentator said, Excess is Samson's middle name. Excess is Samson's middle name. And so, as with all the judges' stories, we need to see the hero of this story not as Samson. Samson is not the hero. God is the hero. This is not a Samson story. This is a God story. Actually, the whole Old Testament is not a heroes of the Old Testament set of stories. It's a God story. But nevertheless, this story of Samson raises some pretty serious questions for us, because his behavior from start to finish is dreadful. First question, How can God use such a sinful person? How can God use a person like this? I mean, in passing, if you look at verse 4, in brackets, it says, his parents did not know that this, that's the seeking of this Philistine wife, his parents did not know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. But did Samson know this was from the Lord? I see no evidence at all that Samson knew that this desire for this Philistine woman was prompted by the Lord. There's no evidence for it at all. There's no mention in the whole narrative that Samson is being led by God in anything he does. His behaviour certainly doesn't suggest that he's following God. He wants this woman. Incidentally, I noticed just as we were reading it today, and I hadn't noticed it before, it's only later that he decides he likes her. Now that's a bit interesting. He wants this woman, and it's only later he talks to her and thinks he likes her. He's not being led, he doesn't think he's being led by the Lord at all. Samson has no desire to confront the Philistines. It said in verse 4, God wants to confront the Philistines. Samson is not interested in confronting the Philistines. Samson is only interested in marrying them. He has no concept of being led by the Lord at all. He only prays twice in the four chapters devoted to him. He only prays twice. Once is, Lord, I'm thirsty, give me some water, in chapter 15. And the other one is, Lord, please bring my strength back so that I can kill all these Philistines and myself with one big push in the temple. Those are his only two prayers. This is not a man conscious of God's guidance and being on a mission from God. Samson doesn't realize God is using him, and yet God does use him to achieve God's purposes. God can use sinful people to achieve his purposes, which frankly is the only thing that gives me any hope at all in our political situation and the situation in other parts of the world. God can use sinful people to achieve his purposes. If that's not true, wherever are we going? So God can and does use sinful people to achieve his purposes. But you might say, hang on a minute, this is not just somebody who wants to be a political leader. This is supposed to be somebody who's a leader of God's people. This is a church leader in our terms. Does God use sinful Christian leaders? It's getting a bit closer to home. For example, I have books on my bookshelf. Well, I had books on my bookshelf by at least three Christian writers who've written really helpful books that really helped me, and then they fell into serious sinful behaviour. And my dilemma was, it may sound silly or you may relate to it, my dilemma was, do I throw their books away? Do I take any notice of those helpful things they said when I now discover? Incidentally, I threw away books by one of them and kept the other two. I'll tell you later how I made the decision. But do you get the dilemma? When these leaders are seen to be sinful people, does that cast doubt on everything they've said and done up to this point? I knew the leader of a nationwide Christian agency, very fruitful ministry, very respected leader, an agency that did some really good work. After he died, it was discovered he had had several long-term affairs with women to whom he was not married. Does that mean everything he did was tainted? Everything he did was worthless? Everything he did was counterfeit? Does God use sinful Christian leaders? Actually, he must do. Just have a think about Judas. Do you remember when the disciples were sent out two by two? Well, presumably, I don't know who paired with Judas. And I don't know what they thought about it afterwards. But there's no suggestion that five of the pairs came back and God had blessed them, and the sixth pair, the pair with Judas, came back and said, God didn't bless us. So it seems that God uses sinful Christian people to achieve his purposes. So I've kind of puzzled about this, amused about it, and this is where I've got to so far. You may think further about it. It seems to me God can use a sinful person to bring about God's purposes with or without that person's cooperation. Samson wasn't cooperating, but God can still use them. Even if that person is a Christian leader, if they have sin in their lives, God still seems to be able to use them. But that person themselves does not get blessed. Samson does not end up blessed. He ends up dead under a demolished Philistine temple. God can use sinful people, but that person themselves is not blessed by it. The person themselves misses out on the blessing. And when you think about it a bit more, if God can't use or doesn't use sinful people, well, I don't know you really, but looking round, presumably he can't use any of us. Because we're all sinful people. Not as dramatically sinful as Samson. I'm sure you're a respectable lot at St. Peter's Stapenhill. But God must use sinful people, otherwise he couldn't use any of us, could he? God can use you as you are today, whatever your hidden sins. That doesn't mean he doesn't want to change your hidden sins, but he can use you today. John Milton, you know, the, was it 1600s poet who wrote Paradise Lost, also wrote a poem about Samson. And he refers to Samson as the mirror of our fickle state. In other words, Samson is a mirror of all of us. We're all sinful people. And yet, God can and does use us. The second uncomfortable question, after does God and can God use sinful people? Yes, he does. But the second awkward question is, but doesn't the Holy Spirit, doesn't the Spirit of God make people holy? And it says the Spirit began to stir Samson in the last verse of chapter 13. And the Spirit comes upon him in chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 19, and later in chapter 15. God's Spirit comes upon him for acts of strength. But Samson's not a holy person. The Spirit doesn't seem to make Samson holy. He endows him with this supernatural strength, but he doesn't seem to make him holy. So what's going on here? Surely the Holy Spirit makes people holy in character. So what's going on? I think we need to distinguish between gifts of the Spirit, such as superhuman strength, a gift which the Spirit gives to a person, and the fruit of the Spirit in New Testament terms, love, joy, peace, patience, those characters, those features of a person's character that we would call holy. We need to distinguish gifts and fruit. They are completely different. Gifts you could call charisms. Fruit is character. Charism and character are different. They both come from the Holy Spirit, but there's no necessary link between the two, it seems to me. Samson has the gift of this supernatural strength from God's Spirit, but he hasn't allowed God's Spirit to change his character. So having gifts from God proves nothing about your character. Which struck me again this morning. I hadn't thought of it. I just scribbled it in my notes this morning. So if you have a gift from God, whatever that be, if you're good at something, you're good at something that people think is Christian ministry, whatever it may be. Maybe you've got a spiritual gift. That's terrific. That's great. Praise God. Thank God for it. It says nothing about your character. You can't say, oh, well, I can preach, therefore I must be a holy person in my character. The two things do not necessarily go together. We tend to think that spiritual gifts and blessings are a reward for good character. If I'm a really good Christian, then God will use me and bless me. And if I'm not a very good Christian, then he won't. Well, I don't think that's quite what the story of Samson tells us. It seems that, well, after all, gifts are gifts, aren't they? A gift is not earned. The Apostle Paul's very clear about that. A gift is a gift. It's not, if I'm a really good person, God will give me a gift. That's the problem with Santa Claus, of course. Santa Claus is totally unchristian. I'm only saying this because it's the middle of the summer. I wouldn't dare say it anywhere near Christmas. But, you know, Santa is a completely unchristian concept. You be good and you get a gift. Hello? I thought we believed a bit in grace. We sing about God's grace, giving us things we don't deserve. We pray about God's grace, we believe in God's grace, but underneath it we have this sneaking suspicion that God rewards the good boys and girls. That is not the gospel of grace, is it? But we find it really difficult. It's not fair, says the child about their brother and sister. It's not fair that God gives gifts to people who are not very nice people. That's grace. God actually does it, you see. We think it's a nice idea, but under the surface we really think, yeah, but God rewards the goodies. We think it's a nice idea. God actually does grace. God gives gifts to people like Samson and people like us who don't deserve it. It's scandalous. But that's the gospel, that God gives what we don't deserve. That's grace. And we need to grapple with it. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter whether we become more holy and more like Jesus. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. That matters a lot. God wants you and me to become more like Jesus, to become holy in our character. God passionately wants that. The Holy Spirit wants to do that and make us more like Jesus. He wants to transform our characters as well as give us charisms. But the reason he wants to do that is not primarily so he can use us. He can use us, whether or not. Here are two reasons why God wants to transform us to become holy people. First, from Leviticus, "Be holy, says the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In other words, God wants us to be holy in our character so that we're like him. Not primarily so that he can use us, but just so that we're like him. And the second reason God wants us to be holy comes in 1 John at the end of the Bible. "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Jesus returns, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. "Everyone who has this hope in him," says John, "purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." Here's the reason that God wants to make us holy. So that when we meet Jesus, it'll be easy to fit into heaven. Because we'll be like him. So there are two very good reasons to allow the Holy Spirit to make us holy in character. One, because God is holy and he wants us to be like him. And two, because one day we'll meet Jesus and we might as well practice now being like we need to be in heaven. So there's good reasons for the Holy Spirit to transform our character. But it's not so that God can use us. God can use us anyway. And finally, the final question. What about the New Testament? All this has been very Old Testament. I've quoted fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit from New Testament. But what about the New Testament? How does this shed some light on Samson? Well, in my concordance, Samson is only mentioned once in the New Testament. And that's in the list of people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer says, "I do not have time." Oh, he's talked about people of faith. He says, "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah." Well, there's four judges. "David, Samuel, and the prophets." Four of these judges, they're really not very holy people, and yet they're listed as people with faith. Some of them must have had very small seeds of faith. There's not a lot of sign of faith in Samson. But God seems to count even the tiniest bit of faith as very, very precious. If I'd had time, I'd have gone on the internet and found out what is the most precious substance on earth, ounce for ounce, gram for gram. I have no idea what it is. Some educated person will no doubt tell us afterwards. But whatever is the most precious thing on earth, gram for gram, God seems to think a little bit of faith is more precious than that. Because God seems to appreciate the little bit of faith that Samson must have had. And so I guess the lesson for us of that is, don't be too quick to judge how much faith somebody else has got. Oh, they're a great man of faith, great woman of faith. I think that person's faith is very... It's not for us to judge. God does that particular bit of assaying. Not for us to judge how much faith we think somebody else has got. And of course, don't let us think we know the extent of God's grace. I was amazed when I read how awful Samson was to find, yes, he really was in that list of people of faith. God's grace just must be bigger than we can imagine. Don't be too quick to decide where to draw the boundaries of God's grace. And lastly, as far as the New Testament is concerned, Samson, and you might find this surprising, points us to Jesus. There's a way of looking at the Old Testament called typology, where you see what's called types of Jesus, little shadows, little outlines of Jesus dotted about in the Old Testament, but the full picture comes, of course, when Jesus is incarnated. But types, typology, things in the Old Testament that just give a kind of a sort of a pointer to the Jesus who is to come. And Samson is a bit like that. As you read how Samson becomes a rescuer, a saviour of the Israelites, well, in me, I don't know about you, is engendered a desire for a better saviour. If that's the best saviour the Old Testament can come up with, oh, we need a better one than that. And here's the good news, we've got a better one than that. Jesus. So Samson kind of points us towards Jesus because we recognise we need a better saviour. There are a few similarities, and this is almost blasphemous to say, but there are a few similarities between Samson and Jesus, if you think about it. They both had a special birth. Their birth was announced to their mother, who wasn't expecting it. They were both anointed by the Spirit of God to save people. They were both betrayed by someone close to them, in Samson's case Delilah, in Jesus' case Judas. They were both handed over to the occupying forces, Philistines, Romans, and mocked in their weakness, Samson with his eyes gouged out, Jesus, crown of thorns. And in each of them, their death was a kind of a victory. So there are little similarities, but of course Samson is so inadequate and poor in compared to Jesus. Jesus knows and obeys the Father's call in a way that Samson never seems to have done. Jesus knows the call of God on his life and the mission that he's called to do. And Jesus reveals God to us. Jesus is God himself come to earth. Jesus reveals what God is like in a way that Samson never does. Jesus rescues us, saves us from something far worse than the Philistines. Jesus saves us from our sin and its consequences, far more than Samson did. Jesus was perfectly filled with the Spirit of God, character and charism. Holy character reveals God as you look at Jesus. Charism, all the gifts, all the power, all the everything. Jesus even prays for those who are killing him. All Samson asks for is revenge. Jesus is such a better saviour than Samson. Jesus' victory in death is the victory of self-giving love, seen to be effective in the resurrection. Samson is more like a suicide bomber, really. Can you see? Jesus is so much, much more than Samson. I recently read something, a couple of sentences that I'll just finish with. It seems to pull together, it wasn't written about Samson, it seems to pull together some of these thoughts, and it goes like this. Gazing upon God in the face of Jesus Christ, we praise and adore him. We find nothing in ourselves that is praiseworthy, and we recognise we depend wholly on his mercy and grace. I'll read it again in a moment. Just think, in the light of Samson, in the light of God's grace using this man, in the light of all his failures. Let me read that again. Gazing upon God in the face of Jesus Christ, We praise and adore him. We find nothing in ourselves that is praiseworthy. And we recognize we depend wholly on his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Your grace amazes us, Lord, that you used somebody as flawed as Samson. And you want to use people as flawed as we are. We recognize, Lord Jesus, you are the perfect Savior. And we really want to say there is nothing in us which is praiseworthy. It's all of your grace. We recognize, Lord, we depend wholly on your mercy and grace. And we thank you that that mercy and grace is available to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.